Well, first, I again remind you that in lieu of passing the plate for the offering, there is a box on the back table. Please drop your offering there or contact Deacon Aaron Piper, our treasurer, for other ways of contributing your tithe to the church. Well, this morning, we come in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. I invite you to turn with me there in your Bibles as we look at these verses, beginning on page 1278, if you're using your pew Bible. As we begin, I'll read from chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 12 to get the immediate context. Hear now the living word of God. This is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith, patience, inherit the promises. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and also guide and direct our hearts and minds this morning as we consider the verses before us. So we have just concluded looking at verses 1 to 6, where the author talks about those things being kind of elementary principles or foundational teachings of the doctrine of Christ. And before that, he's contrasting maturity and infants and those being able to take milk versus solid food. And these verses this morning really plunge us headlong into meat. And setting aside, the milk and elementary principles, we have here hard and difficult verses that we have to consider. But as we do, my hope, brothers and sisters, is that these verses do point us to the grace of our God. As we consider our own lives before him this morning, as we consider how our standing before him is not based upon our own works of righteousness, is not based upon our own ingenuity and our own intelligence, our own strength, our own spirituality. Our standing before him from the very beginning is at all times based upon his grace. And God's grace is seen in these verses. And so as we consider these verses this morning, the application that I want us to come away with, what I want us to be pointed to, is not looking at our own strength to be fruitful and to make our calling and election sure, but to lean upon and to rest on the grace of our God that we may be fruitful. For it is only by God's grace that you and I can bear fruit for him. It is only by God's grace that we can bear fruit, as John the Baptist says, in keeping with true repentance. And so, brothers and sisters, may we, by God's grace, be fruitful. So as we consider that application, and we look at these verses before us this morning, we'll be looking at them asking three questions. First of all, how final is turning away? Secondly, what are the good things that we have tasted in Christ? And thirdly, how can we be fruitful for God? So first of all, how final is turning away? And the author of the Hebrews begins in verse 4, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age have come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance." So in the very beginning, what is meant by impossible? Or how is it impossible for such individuals to be turned back again to Christ? Well, to answer that, the author of the Hebrews gives a list of things that they have experienced. And it's first of all important for us to review those. He says here that they have been enlightened, that they've tasted of the heavenly gift, they've shared or been a companion or partner in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word and the powers of the age to come. Now, as we consider this list, it's important that we look at that these things are all in the context of having tasted something. Really, when we consider tasting something, that's really kind of the first step, isn't it? That's the very beginning. You know, if you're like our household, we have a rule in our house that when there is something new placed before you on the dinner table, you have to at least take a taste. It's the first step. Sometimes our kids will take a taste, and they'll have a squinched up face, how they don't want to, but then over time they kind of mellows out and they realize it's not that bad, or they reject it. Those that the author to the Hebrews is talking about, it's talking about those who have tasted such things, who have first experienced these things. Now, as we consider the turning away from such tasting, we have to also consider that this is written from our vantage point. This is written from the vantage point of what you and I look at, of what we see. We can see people come to profess faith in Christ. We can see people that progress along, and they even show some measure of fruit and change in their life, but then in the long run, they fall away. Now, as we consider what the author is talking about here, this falling away, this is something that is a purposeful action on those that he is speaking about. It is a purposeful choice. It is a purposeful rejection of what they have been taught and what they have first tasted of and begun to experience. This is in contrast to those who maybe over time through some negligent or behavior just kind of set things aside subtly until they come to a day where they're no longer practicing and their life seems perfectly fine and they fall away and they turn away. Now, as we consider what the author is addressing here, it brings to mind something that we call, and Scripture calls, the unforgivable sin. Something that is found and taught by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, when the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees all attributed his good works and his ministry not to the Holy Spirit, but to the works of the devil himself. an open declaration of attributing the work of God to the work of the devil, a clear rejection of what the truth is in Christ. Now, when the author to the Hebrews addresses this, he talks about the reason why it is impossible is that they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. I think a good way to interpret this is to consider that when they, by saying this, what the author is pointing out is that if they had once professed faith in Christ and once acknowledged his work on their behalf, but then made this clear break and decision to reject and to turn away from these things, they are calling that work of Christ as nothing, and they are completely rejecting it. And so then to turn around again and say, oh wait, no, yes, it's as if they were crucifying him again and holding him up to open shame and hostility. And this is something that we cannot do. We cannot so humiliate and humble once again our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider this warning that the author is giving us, this encouragement of not rejecting what we have once experienced and been taught, not being lured back away from what we have professed believe in, we may ask a question, especially as we consider it in the light of some connection to the unforgivable sin. How do we know if we've committed this sin? How do we know if we've fallen away in such a way as to fall into this category? Well, I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you are feeling such anxiety or turmoil in your own soul over whether or not you have done such a thing, whether or not you have committed such a sin. You know, this isn't unique to me. This counsel and advice isn't unique to me, but I think it is good and it is wise that if you have such a concern, that is a good and valid indication that you have not committed such a sin. Those who commit such a sin, God will not give them any sense of guilt about it. They will have no anxiety about the decision that they have made. They will gladly accept that they have rejected the gospel, and they will have no qualms about it or concerns concerning it. For if what the scriptures say is true, that such an open rejection and hostile rejection is unforgivable as Christ says, or is impossible to restore again as the author to the Hebrews here says, then God will not so work in that individual as to give them a sense of guilt for what they have done. But he will leave them over to the desires of their own heart, and they will gladly rejoice in their own sinfulness until the judgment day comes and they are cast into hell forever. If you have anxiety over such a sin and committing such what we call an apostasy, such a forceful turning away from Christ, you can take encouragement that the Holy Spirit is still at work in you. Now, it still doesn't answer our initial question. What is meant by impossible? How impossible is impossible? Well, for this, feel free to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, we read verses 23 to 26. This is after the rich young man has come to Jesus asking what he must do to be saved, and Jesus tells him to sell everything and follow him, and he goes away sorrowful. And so the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, as we consider, brothers and sisters, the impossibility of those who have fallen away, again, it's a falling away that is a purposeful decision, falling away in a sense that is in line with the unforgivable sin. But it's also words of warning for us to not neglect what God has given us. And what the author to the Hebrews, in using such long language to scare us to make our calling and election sure, to hold fast to what we have been taught. There are those brothers and sisters who do grow up in the church and yet do fall away for a season. There are also those who do profess faith as adults and yet may fall away, and yet they may be restored. This is why we have church discipline. This is why we have church discipline, that when those who reject through their actions the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church has a way of confronting those of their sin and restoring them and bringing them back into the fold. Remember again that these verses are written from our vantage point. Someone who has assented to and agreed with what we teach and what the gospel proclaims and yet has fallen away through neglect. It is truly hard for us to use any form of logical argument to try to convince them of their wrongness, because they have already examined these things. And in their mind, they have made up their mind, and they are not going to pursue it. Now, Jesus uses a somewhat hilarious image of a camel going through the eye of a needle to show how hard it is in that instance for someone who is self-sufficient, someone who is wealthy, someone who has, from a worldly standpoint, no problems or issues or concerns. They're not poor. They can provide for themselves. Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for such a person to come to understand their need for Jesus, their need for salvation. And as the disciples wonder at this statement, Jesus reminds them that for us it is impossible, but for God nothing is impossible. Though it may be impossible from our vantage point for such an individual to be restored again to the faith, let us understand that for God nothing is truly impossible. For brothers and sisters, it is impossible for you and I to save ourselves, is it not? It is impossible for you and I to first come to faith in Christ. It is impossible for us of our own strength, of our own intelligence, to be able to say, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. But God, in our own lives, has done an impossible work of removing our heart of stone, as he says, and giving us a heart of flesh, that the gospel is able to penetrate deep within. He gives us faith by his grace, that we may say yes and amen to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe. And his work of the impossible doesn't end there, in that he continues and molds us and shapes us by the work of his hands through his grace throughout our lifetime, by molding us into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. All of these things, brothers and sisters, are impossible for us to do. But God in his grace does it. It is his work. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are anxious about this, good, for the Holy Spirit is still at work. And call upon him to work, to give you encouragement, to give you strength and joy in the salvation that he has purchased for you in Christ. And brothers and sisters, we all know someone who has in some way fallen into this category of turning away from the faith. Let us, as long as we have breath, let us, as long as they have breath, pray that the Lord would work in them the impossible and convict them of their apostasy and restore them to the truth. Now, as we consider then the next couple of questions, what are the good things we have tasted in Christ? Let us look again at what the author to the Hebrews shows us. He talks about being enlightened, about tasting the heavenly gift, of having shared in the Holy Spirit, of tasting the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is a wonderful summary of the good things that God's people have enjoyed in Christ. This is a summary of the good things that we have enjoyed in Him, that we have tasted. We have tasted the heavenly gift, the God sending His own Son for us. We have come to share. As we looked at that word earlier in the letter to the Hebrews, it can be a companion or someone who partakes in the Holy Spirit. We have been enlightened. Our eyes have been opened, as Paul says in Ephesians, to the truth. We have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. As we come to read it through God's grace, we begin to see its goodness, and even in the convicting of sin that it brings, it is still a joy to read and to feed upon and to become nourished and strengthened by. And we've tasted the powers of the age to come. This refers to the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the believer, of giving us some type of assent and understanding of the truth of God's Word. We have tasted these things. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism kind of summarizes in this way. And looking at questions 29 to 31, first of all, how are we, God's people, made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He takes what Christ has done. And for those who are God's children, those who are from all of eternity called to be the people of God, the Holy Spirit effectually applies what Christ has done. There may be those that seem to give the appearance of some type of work, but then if they fall away and die in that falling away, they show that the Holy Spirit was never truly at work in them. Question 30 asks, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Our faith is not our own. We are not the ones who conjure up our faith. We are not the ones who say, yes, I will believe. It is the Holy Spirit's work that gives us this faith. And then question 31 asks, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convicting us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel. The common theme through all these things, and what we have tasted, brothers and sisters, is that the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And question 36 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism talks about the Holy Spirit sanctifying work and continuing to work day in, day out. Now, as we consider these things, remember that these things, as the author of the Hebrews says, are a taste. They're a taste. They're the first things that we are experiencing here in this life. And they are a taste, almost like an appetizer that you order and you eat in a restaurant that kind of whets your appetite for the meal and what is coming and makes you long for more. So too, we have this taste of these heavenly things here that are to drive us and to make us long for more. As we consider what Christ has done for us, as we consider the work of God in us, that God choosing us in Christ from all of eternity, and then in the fullness of time, Christ coming and accomplishing the will of God, His Father, and then the Holy Spirit taking what the Son has done and applying it effectually to our lives. These things are a taste of the goodness that God will show us for all of eternity. And so Psalm 38, verse 8 calls us to, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. When we come and we taste these good things of God, it is for the purpose, brothers and sisters, to drive us to desire more of our Lord, to see that He is truly good, to feed upon His Word, and to take this spiritual nourishment from Him day by day and week to week, and to find our refuge in Him. These are the good things that we have tasted in Christ, brothers and sisters. It's a call for us to be fruitful. As we continue to enjoy these good things and God working in and through us, it's a call to be fruitful for Him. And that's our last question, is how can we be fruitful for God, as these verses show us? This section ends with a reference to agriculture, where in verse 7 we read, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." As we consider this lesson in agriculture that the author of the Hebrews is giving us, it's a reminder of a similar parable that our Lord Jesus Christ told in Matthew chapter 13, where we read there, "That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about Him, so that He got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the boat, and He told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell among the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun arose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced again some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And then as the disciples ask for an explanation of what He is teaching, the Lord Jesus gives them an explanation of that parable beginning in verse 18. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown among the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now, as we consider the parable that Jesus gives, and being reminded of it by the author of the Hebrews in this language of soil that is cultivated and fruit that is born in God's blessing upon such land and upon such fruit. You know, God is the one who cultivates. In John 15, Jesus says that I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. He is the good gardener, the one who prunes, the one who cultivates the land. And as we consider the gospel going forward in Jesus' parable and the seed that is scattered, and the one who is sowing the seed being God Himself, the Son of Man, casting His good news, those whom have the cultivated soil of good land bear fruit to the glory and honor of God. This is what the author to the Hebrews, I believe, is pointing us to. That God is the one who is at work within His people. He is the one who is cultivating us. He is the one who is preparing our hearts, the soil of our hearts, for the good seed of His word. And He is the one who so works. And as that seed goes forward, He is the one who provides the fruit and who blesses that fruit. As we consider also the Westminster Shorter Catechism, this time question 35, We read that sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And that last phrase of to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness is summarized, I believe, fully this idea that we are being sanctified, that what is wrong in us, what remains in us that is still contrary to God, he is over time removing and conflicting by his word and through the work of his Holy Spirit, removing those things that remain and giving us victory day by day and time after time, that we might be more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who prepares our hearts. He is the one who has planted the seed. He is the one who waters. He is the one who causes the growth. It is God's work, brothers and sisters, that is in view here. And he who cultivates the soil of our hearts will receive fruit in due time. Now, as we consider this call of and this work of God of sanctifying us, the question and answer that we have in the Shorter Catechism, as the Catechism is giving us the benefits that we receive through the Holy Spirit's work, where we are justified, and we are adopted, we are sanctified. And in the justification and adoption, you know, the answer starts with is an act of God's free grace. It is something that God does. It's his act. He has declared something. But in answering this question about sanctification, there's a subtle change in that it is a work of God's free grace. It is something that he does day in and day out. It is something that he does for his own glory. It is something that he does for his out of his own goodness and for his own purposes. But yet that also, that subtle change in phraseology shows us also what the confession points us to and the catechism points us to, is that there is also a work that we are called to. We are called to work in line and step by step with God for our sanctification. This is what why the Apostle Paul uses the language of an athlete that is training for a race, or forgetting what lies behind and straining for what lies ahead. There is this hard labor and work that you and I, as God's people, are called to. And this is why the author to the Hebrews is using this language in these verses. As I read in the context, as Lord willing we'll look at next week, where he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. The author of the Hebrews is writing to his audience, and he uses that the language of the verses that we have just looked at to scare them so that they wouldn't be spiritually lazy. That is what he has just chastised them for. He's got hard things he wants to talk to them about. He's got meat he wants to give them, but they've become lazy. And so he uses this language to scare them out of their stupor. And it's a call for us, brothers and sisters, to also, if we need to be, scared out of our stupor. Are we in danger of falling away through neglect? Are we in danger of subtly setting aside what God has called us to? And one day realizing that, well, I really don't need this. I'm just going to set it aside. It's a call for us, brothers and sisters, not to turn on our own strength, but to turn to the grace of God that is at work in us. And to understand that if this grace of God is truly at work in us to so cultivate us and to so change us and to so mold us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, if this grace of God is so at work in us that we would bear fruit for him, that we would glorify him with our lives, then shouldn't we, brothers and sisters, run all the more eagerly to work alongside the Holy Spirit as sharers and partakers, as companions for our own sanctification, taking advantage of all that he has given us, of the reading of his word, of praying, and of the sacraments, and of this time, brothers and sisters, to gather together in his worship. It's important that we are together. And there may be reasons that we can't all be together. And the warning is still there and sounds. We must be on guard. We must be on guard all the more in days like these. That we strive to be fruitful by the grace of our God. Since God is at work in you, brothers and sisters, may you and I strive to be fruitful for him. As you read through these verses, are you concerned or are you scared? If you are, I think that's a good thing. That is the purpose of these words that are given to us this morning. We are to read them, and we are to come away with some trepidation, some anxiety, and some level of being scared. Is this speaking of me? Am I in such danger? But let us not be so challenged and then turn and rest on turning to God and saying, well, I've done this and I've done that and I'm doing this and I'm going to try that. But let us throw ourselves upon the wonderful and abundant grace of God in that he is at work in us. In that he is cultivating our hearts to produce fruit for him. And let us pray to him, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so bear fruit in my life, Lord Jesus. Bear the fruit that you as the good vine are meant to bear in me. And give me the strength, O God, to take full advantage and to run the race with all energy that you work in me to glorify you in my life. And may he, brothers and sisters, if you are in turmoil today, turn you to his promises and give you and I great peace and joy in what he does promise to do in us. For by God's grace alone, you and I will bear fruit for him. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the grace that you work in us and the love that you show us as your people. We pray, Lord, that we would be on guard, that these verses would shake us loose, that they would, by your Holy Spirit, be taken and deeply planted in the soil of our hearts, that we not be lazy, that we may not be dull of hearing, that we may, Lord, by your effectual working in us, bear fruit and glorify you. In the holy name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.